Well, have you ever been watching a show on television and the story has you really captivated and you can't look away, but you're also realizing that the time for the show is almost up and things haven't resolved at all and you think, oh no. And a moment later you hear, to be continued, right? Ah. Or maybe these days, if you're into streaming, you know that you can binge watch a show and or a series. And so you're watching and the story captivates you so much that you can't help but watch the next episode. And if you have time, maybe the next episode. It's during those binge watching sessions that you really hear the recaps. And do you know what a recap is? When the narrator says, previously on Voyager, or in our previous episode, right? And you're going to hear then a summary. You're going to hear key moments and watch key moments of the previous show and plot up to this point. It'll give the viewer an opportunity at that moment, if they want to, to go back and watch a previous episode and hear the story up to that point. Or just get up to speed through those small clips that show you what happened before plunging into the new content. Well, last week, Pastor Kirk introduced us to Luke's history of the early Christian movement in the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, or as he suggested better, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, right? And that book, the book of Acts, begins with a recap. So maybe you'd hear the narrator say, previously, in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, in the book of Luke, right? Because this is a second installment. Now, I put together, I think there are enough for everyone, I put together a little handout that shows you both the recap and the passages from Luke that he's referring to, or some of them at least that he's pointing to. If you'd like to have a look and look them up later, you can, but I'll just pass these around. Take one and then make sure the rest move along. Because I get the first five verses today in this second installment of the Acts of the Holy Spirit by the author Luke. This is his second writing. We're told that in the first verses. It says, in the first phrase, in my former book. So we know from the start that Luke has written something before. And this is going to be like, if you're a novel reader, maybe The Two Towers of Tolkien. Or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from C.S. Lewis. Or if you're a film watcher, maybe The Empire Strikes Back. A second installment that depends on the first. They carry on the plot from the initial book, but they do not conclude it. Understanding them then depends on familiarity with the content of the first installment and an eye toward the installments that follow. Luke was clearly writing a second act in that he expected an ongoing saga. Acts was written not just as the second part in a series, but as a prelude to more to come. And if you read the last chapter, you'll see that very clearly. There's more to come. But we're in the first chapter, and in the first phrase it says, in my former book. And what former book was that? The Gospel of Luke. Another book written by Luke and started in much the same way. In fact, if you read the first few verses of the book of Luke, you'll see he also writes it to the most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus may be someone's actual name, but it also describes someone. Theophilus means lover of God. Theo, God, Philos, love. So it could be that he's writing to a specific man named Theophilus. Probably he is. But think of it too, that all the lovers of God who come after, all the lovers of God who want to know more about God, revealed in his Son, can look to the writings of Luke and see that lovers of God can find much to be written there. He wrote in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts were meant to be read in sequence, but Luke here helpfully recapped the content of his first installment to his readers who might just simply plunge into the new material. So let me read these first five verses in their entirety, and then we'll look into a couple of phrases. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his sufferings, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." So at the beginning of this second installment of Luke's writing, he gives this recap, and he reminds us how that second installment began. He does it mostly by pointing to things that happened in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He tells us what Jesus did, that he taught and did many things that were mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. He also tells us that after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples and gave them many convincing proofs. Now, part of this was because in this second installment, in order for the disciples to carry out the task that was given, they had to be absolutely sound in the Gospel. Right? And what is the gospel? It's not simply that Jesus was a good teacher. It's not simply that he was a good example for us to follow. It is that he came, he taught, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he is alive forever. These disciples need to be grounded in the gospel and absolutely confident of his resurrection. And that is demonstrated in these verses. After his sufferings, he appeared to them and offered them many convincing proofs, or maybe your text says infallible proofs, that word is only one time in the New Testament. It's only one time, and it means unarguable, to make it so obvious no one can deny it. That's what it means. Now that was tough. Part of his 40 days spent with them was to thoroughly convince the disciples that he really was alive again. They needed to know this in their very bones. If they were going to fulfill their calling to take the gospel to the end of the earth, they could not doubt the resurrection. For the second act to be written, they had to be confident that Jesus really is alive. Well, Luke recorded for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, and again in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, that Jesus clearly taught his disciples. He made it so explicit that he would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer at the hands of the Jewish and Gentile leaders, that he would be put to death. And that he would be raised from the dead. Now answer me this. Did his disciples believe him? Not at all. And why didn't they believe him?
Because dead people don't rise from the dead.
Dead people don't do that. They didn't know what he meant. They heard what he said, but they didn't know what he meant, because he clearly couldn't mean what he said. Right? Dead people don't do that. Why did his predictions, very clear predictions, you see even more of them in the Gospel of Mark, see some parallels in the Gospel of Matthew. None of the disciples missed the fact that Jesus explained this really clearly. But they also make it clear that none of the disciples really believed him. Now, maybe they thought he was just using metaphors, right? Because Jesus did use a lot of metaphors when he taught. We call them parables. He used parables a lot. Maybe they thought he was only being metaphoric. Or maybe they thought he was being overly pessimistic. We see a few times in the Gospels when the disciples try to correct Jesus because they think he's getting it wrong. Maybe they thought that. Maybe it just seems so outlandish that they couldn't take it seriously. Whatever their reasons for not anticipating the resurrection, it was not for lack of teaching. Jesus told them it was going to happen. But when it happened, even his disciples, his closest friends, did not believe it. Now, we sophisticated moderns, we think that those early Christians were just superstitious, primitive rubes who believed in miracles because, well, they just didn't know any better. I think that's a little arrogant. I have a feeling that most of the people in those days were more familiar with dead bodies than we ever are. They probably touched them and cleaned them and prepared them, honored them, more than we ever do. But here in our day, we look back and say, they probably just didn't know what dead is. Or maybe we say they were so desperate. They wanted so badly to believe in the resurrection that they imagined this thing happened. They convinced each other. That is not the picture that the Bible gives us. Turn to Luke 24. I'll just show you this, how desperately they did not want to believe the resurrection. The way the Bible describes it is not that we have a group of gullible disciples who don't know any better, or wishful disciples that want to think something else. They were not even hopeful of a resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. Why were they going to the tomb?
To prepare the body.
For what?
Anointing him for
burial. Permanent burial. Right? They didn't think that he had just rented the tomb for the weekend. They believed Jesus was going to stay there. And so they went to perform the elaborate ceremony of preparing his body for permanent burial. That's why they went. They did not believe Jesus would rise from the dead. So what happened next? They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the tomb of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in white clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. Remember, he is risen. Remember how he told you? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Okay, verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others also who told them to the disciples. And because the disciples were so faithful, they believed as soon as they heard the good news. Right? What does your text say? Yeah, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like idle tales, like nonsense. I looked this up in Strong's Concordance and he said the best translation is twaddle. They thought, oh, these women, oh, that they're minds. So, the disciples thought they were crazy. They were making up nonsense. Did they believe? No. Alright, so what happened? In response to that, Peter, however, and we also know this was John from the Gospel of John. We know Peter and John went together, but Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Why did he go to the tomb?
To see with his own eyes.
Yeah, because he didn't believe the women. He wanted to see with his own eyes. When he got there, what did he find?
No body.
What else?
The women had told the truth.
That the tomb was empty. The women had told that the truth.
The strips of linen.
He saw grave clothes abandoned there, right? And he went away, scratching his head and wondering, what happened here? He still didn't believe. Why did he wonder? Because dead people don't do that. No. Well, if you keep reading, another story, another episode. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So God's Spirit kept them from recognizing Jesus walking alongside them. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, and their faces were downcast. What does that mean?
Sad.
They were sad. Why were they sad?
Because their best buddy was gone.
Jesus would die. The body was gone. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. Verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem?" Is he? "And do you not know the things that have happened these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see." All right, so do these two men believe? Do they believe in a resurrection? No. If they did, would they be downcast? No. If they did, would they be asking him if he knows what's going on? If they did, would they be discouraged and wander out of Jerusalem, away from the others, back to Emmaus? No. Would they say things like, "Oh, we hoped he was the one. We hoped he would redeem us. He was such a powerful prophet. He was." They wouldn't speak in Jesus in past tense if they believed. These are not rubes who want to believe in the resurrection. Do you understand that? And he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So they go along and they get to their destination. They have a meal together. And while they're having the meal, Jesus himself breaks the bread. And the moment that he breaks the bread, I don't know, did it look like the upper room? Did it look like all the times that he had held bread in his hands? And they said, oh, it's him. It's him. Just like before. Just like when he fed 5,000 people when he broke bread. Just like all the times he prayed with them. It's him. And as soon as that happened, Jesus disappeared from them. So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them, down in verse 34, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened along the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. All right. And because the disciples were such faith-filled men, they believed the testimony of these two friends who agreed with the women before, right?
No.
Wrong. No, they did not. Read the next verse. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. What's it going to take? So Jesus said to them, verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And then they believed, right? No. What does verse 41 say? They still did not believe. Now friends, tell me, does this sound like a group of people who are desperate to believe in a resurrection? Does it sound like they were fooled into believing it? Not at all. They are just as skeptical as you and I would be. Just as doubtful that this incredible, world-changing miracle happened. Dead people don't do this. Everyone knows it. This is an incredible thing that's happened. And even with all of this evidence beginning to pile and push against them, they still are standing there with the resurrected Lord in their midst, showing them his hands, letting them touch and feel him. And they still can't believe. Part of it is that they're overjoyed. Part of it is this whole thing is so amazing. They've never seen anything like this in their whole lives. And while they still did not believe it, verse 41, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So he took food and he ate it, like we do when we have physical bodies. One more evidence right in front of them for them all to see. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus showed them. Jesus told them. Jesus explained things to them. They had witnesses. They had first-hand experience. All of these things began to pile up so that the resurrection for the first generation of believers was completely undeniable. But it was not easy to believe. The resurrection was not easy to believe. And the disciples are not alone in their unbelief. Even this week, a friend of mine in Leitrim voiced his doubts about Jesus rising from the dead. And are you ever frustrated these days when people you know won't believe the good news? instead of receiving it as the best news ever, they hear our gospel-based beliefs about Jesus and they roll their eyes. Or they shake their heads. But think about it. Think about the good news for a moment. My ordinary human flaws will keep me forever separated from God. My sin can be forgiven and only forgiven through the righteous acts of someone else. A Savior who came to do that was predicted and anticipated for hundreds and hundreds of years. God the Son, eternal God, came in the flesh to live among us. He was a miracle worker, a water walker, a disease healer, a dead raiser, a demon exorcist, a humble leader, a temple cleanser, a friend to sinners, a powerful teacher who lived an obscure life perfectly, without sin. And then a human being like that, with all of those amazing qualities, wonderful attributes, was abandoned by his friends, rejected and killed by his own people. And after all of that, raised from the dead to live forever and offer eternal life to anyone who believes. Stop to think about that for a minute. These claims are hard to believe. Even the earliest Christians found them so. And the extent of their doubts is recorded here so that we can understand how fully persuaded they were that the gospel is true. God opens a window and lets us see that these early heroes of the Christian faith were not easily fooled. They were not quick to believe. They had enormous doubts, and Jesus fully satisfied their doubts. He fully answered all their doubts so that they would forever, for the rest of their life, do nothing but promote, at the risk of their life, in the face of great suffering, this good, good news. Acts tells us that he showed them very many convincing proofs. Very many infallible proofs. See, with every doubt, God proved the resurrection to them. Angel witnesses, an empty tomb, abandoned grave clothes, the testimony of trusted friends, his appearance on the road to Emmaus, his appearance to the gathered disciples, his familiar breaking of bread, his scars, his ability to eat. And these are just the proofs that are listed in Luke 24. All these things together were forming an airtight case for the first-hand witnesses of the gospel. And then beyond that, he spent a month, Acts tells us, 40 days explaining how the scriptures promised all these things would happen just like they did. He taught them, he instructed them, he spoke to them, one convincing proof after another, and in the end there was so much evidence that even these stridently, unanimously skeptical disciples were convinced. The second act began with disciples confident of Jesus' resurrection. One more point before I close. In Acts chapter 1, he makes sure from the very introduction that we understand the role of the Holy Spirit. They have to be convinced of the resurrection, but they have to be dependent, wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit. We see him mention the Holy Spirit in verse 2. And then again in verse 4 when he says he was eating with them and he said, don't you leave Jerusalem until you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in this recap, Luke drew attention to Jesus' instruction to wait for the Holy Spirit. They should not initiate anything until his coming. They could not complete the task ahead in their own human strength, with their own human wisdom, their own human strategies. They could not do it. They needed the divine power and personal presence of God himself. Well, up to this point, they'd always had Jesus with them, right? They went where he went. They heard what he said. They watched what he did. And before long, though, Jesus was going to physically ascend into heaven in his resurrected body, and they would be on their own, right? No. They would never need to be on their own. Jesus told them that in the upper room. Because his Holy Spirit was coming, the Comforter was coming, and he would fill them, lead them, empower them, remind them, rebuke them, unify them, inspire them, and on his ministry would continue through the whole church, through every installment of this greatest story ever. Now as we move through the book of Acts, we will see that Luke doesn't follow every plot line. He doesn't follow all the lives of all the Christians we've met so far. In fact, it narrows the focus down to just a handful. Namely, Peter and Philip and Stephen and Paul. What Acts of the Holy Spirit could have been written about Matthew or Thomas or John? What of the other generations that followed? What about a third and fourth and fifth and 7,094th Acts of the Holy Spirit through the followers of Jesus could have been written? Well, listen. Today's Christians, you and me, we are the continuation of that drama. We are. The book of Acts was written in that way, looking back to the beginning of the story, but looking ahead to more that's going to happen. We are the living installment of the next chapters of that story. And so it only makes sense that when we think of our story, we do it with a recap in mind. What's happened before? What's happened since then? We are not the first chapter, and we're not the last. We have that written as well. To live our acts of the Holy Spirit through the followers of Jesus faithfully and powerfully, we must be just as grounded in the gospel, just as thoroughly convinced of the resurrection, and just as dependent on the Holy Spirit as they were. Let's keep that in mind as we read, make our way to the great story of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this recap.